Turn with me, please, to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll read from verses 13 through 21. Hear the word of God. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by Him do believe in God, that raised Him up from the dead and gave Him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Thus far, the reading of God's sacred word. Well, a godly farmer who plows his field, sows his seed, fertilizes and cultivates, is acutely aware that in the final analysis, he is utterly dependent for an assured crop on forces outside of himself. Cannot cause the sun to shine, cannot bring rain, cannot move the seed to germinate. But he pursues his task with diligence, regardless, looking to God for blessing, and knowing that if he does not fertilize and does not cultivate the sown seed, his crop will be meager at best. Well, similarly, the Christian life must be like a cultivated garden in order to produce the fruits of holy living unto God. If you are busy with all kinds of legitimate things, but holiness is not at the center of your goals and your passion, all your busyness is but so much smoke, and there's no real fire. God says, Be ye holy, for I am holy. As we've just read from 1 Peter 1. He says to the Thessalonians, God has not called you to uncleanness, but unto holiness. And the author of the Hebrews says, Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Dear brothers, holiness is not an option. It's an absolute requirement. And our lives are miserable failures without the grace of God working in us and we ourselves cultivating this wonderful grace called holiness. Holiness that is an antidote to worldliness and that fills the vacuum that we leave behind when we leave the world. We need holiness. Yes, holiness as the great crowning grace of God as we run the Christian race, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. But how? How do you live holy when you're busy? That's the question before us in this hour. And I want to look at that with you in four thoughts. First, we're going to look at the call to cultivate holiness. Second, we'll look at what we must cultivate. Precisely what is it that we must aim for? And third, how must we do it? And then we'll conclude by giving you some encouragements for cultivating holiness. So first the call to it, what we must do, how we must do it, and encouragements for persevering in it. Well, the first epistle of Peter certainly ranks with the most precious in all the Bible. Who doesn't love, if you're a believer, the first epistle of Peter? Now, what a wonderful beginning to this book. Peter tells us immediately that God has given His Son to die and to rise again, that by His resurrection, He might beget us unto a lively hope. And yet he says, though we may have to suffer now and don't yet enter into this hope, yet today, in terms of its everlasting fruition, He Himself prepares for us the hoped for inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled. And He keeps us by His power forward until the day comes when we shall enter into it. Then he goes on to tell us in verses 6 through 9 that the angels have desired to look into this from the beginning of the ages. And he makes known to his readers that it was not they who chose God, but God who chose them. And that their salvation, verses 10 through 12, is not dependent on their own effort, but rests on God's almighty power. But then he goes on in verse 13 and says, wherefore? And he turns suddenly from this glorious prospect to stir us up to make this precious inheritance certainly our own. He says, wherefore? See to it then that you enter into this hope and lay hold of it in a way that it cannot slip away. And so suddenly, Peter passes from this glorious contemplation of this glorious inheritance to an earnest exhortation that we make our election and our calling sure. He actually admonishes us by the greatness of the hope that is set before us that our lives would be lived in conformity to that hope. And so he says, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and set your hope perfectly in this grace that is to be brought to us at the revelation of our Lord. He's saying it's ready for us. It's kept in store for us. We need to be prepared for it. And how can you do that? Well, Peter says, negatively, you must do something, and positively, you must do something. Verse 14, negatively and positively. Verses 15 and 16. So what he's saying is we need to separate from sin. We need to be obedient children. We need to cut out that eye and cut off that offending arm, as we heard in an earlier talk today. But then comes the positive. So you can never live off of the negative only. Then comes the positive. Be ye holy, as He who called you is holy. Yes, in all manner of living, all manner of conversation. Now, what does that mean? Well, we bandy about as Christians all kinds of theological words that we use thousands of times, and holiness is one of them. And often we neglect to define what we mean. Sometimes we take these words so for granted that we scarcely have a grasp of what they mean. Well, holiness means to be separated, set apart for God. Negatively, that means to be separate from sin. And positively, it means to be consecrated, dedicated to God, and conformed to Jesus Christ. Holiness, in its ultimate sense, is that which peculiarly describes the very character and being of God Himself. You can't understand holiness in a man until you stammer a little of what it means that God is holy. You see, the focus of the sacred realm in Scripture, the holy realm, is God Himself. God's holiness is the very essence of His being. It is the backdrop of all else the Bible declares about God. Jonathan Edwards said, it is the shining glister that rests upon all the other attributes of the Most High. God's justice is holy justice. His love is holy love. His grace is holy grace. No other attribute is celebrated before the throne of heaven as is His holiness. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, Isaiah tells us. In fact, the word holy is prefixed to the name of God in Scripture more than any other attribute. Isaiah alone calls Him the Holy One 26 times. God is exquisitely holy. He's holy in His works. Psalm 145, 17. He's holy in His law. Psalm 19, verse 8. And He's holy especially at the cross of Christ. God's display of holiness reaches its apex in that cry of dereliction and malediction. My God, why hast Thou forsaken me? The most solemn cry ever uttered on the face of the earth. Holiness is God's permanent crown. Holiness is His beauty. Holiness is His glory. Now, what exactly does this holiness of God mean, however? What are the critical truths it teaches us about God? Well, let me give you three major truths that holiness teaches us about God. The first is, of course, it denotes the separateness of God from all His creation, His apartness from all that is unclean and evil. God's holiness testifies of His purity, of His moral perfection, His separateness from all outside of Him. Cornelius Van Til, Westminster Seminary, used to draw on the chalkboard the word creator. He'd draw a line, a solid line beneath it, put beneath it, creation. No intermixing, you see, of God with creation. God is wholly other, altogether separate, altogether holy. And in that separateness, there is this radical, total absence of sin. God cannot sin. God will not sin. God will not will to sin. God cannot even be tempted to sin. He cannot even be tempted to be tempted to sin. God is radically pure and holy and separate and transcendent. But secondly, that means, of course, that God is unapproachable by sinners because He's the sinless one. Apart from holy sacrifice. That's why without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. He cannot be the Holy One and remain indifferent to sin. He must punish sin, Ezekiel 36 tells us. Since all mankind are sinners, through our tragic fallen Adam, we cannot approach God without blood. That's the lesson from the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament. That's the confession of the apostle in the New Testament. Only a sufficient mediator, the God-man mediator, Christ Jesus, and only by His perfect, atoning, bloody obedience can fulfill the demands of God's holiness on behalf of sinners. And blessed be God, Christ has done that. And the wonder of the gospel should ever fill us with holy amazement. But the third thing, which we don't often think about, is that holiness in God is also a reflection of relationship, intimate relationship. Thank God we don't serve Allah, a solitary God who's utterly transcendent and has never penetrated imminently into creation and has no fellowship with Himself. But we serve a God who is triune, and who, even though in Himself is wholly other, He has relationship in Himself. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are, may I say it reverently, best friends. And they are fully intimate with one another. There are no secrets between them. And so the holiness of God, the thrice holiness of God, Holy Father, Holy Son, Holy Spirit, holy, holy, holy is the Lord, means that there is in the holiness of God this intimacy of communion, vital communion and fellowship. And the beauty of the gospel now is this, that through the shedding of blood, Jesus Christ, the transcendent Holy One, assumes our human nature, comes and suffers in our place, undertakes our salvation, and then takes us as the resurrected Lord of glory, by His Holy Spirit, as it were, takes us by the hand and introduces us into the very presence of His Father. Romans 5, we have access to the Father through the Son, to stand before Him and to enter into the intimacy of knowing God, knowing Him sufficient to salvation. Yes, we'll never know Him exhaustively, but knowing Him as the comprehensible yet incomprehensible God, the knowable yet knowable God, unknowable God, knowing something of this glorious intimacy here, even though we see through a glass darkly, that we may one day enter in to His sacred triune presence and see Him and know Him face to face and be, and this is stupendous and incomprehensible, be as holy in that day as the Son of God Himself is holy. Serve Him forever, sin-free, in Emmanuel's land. And so to be a Christian is actually to be called, to be made holy by Christ, and then to be called as a holy one, as the hagioi, the saints, into the very presence and intimacy of the Most High God. To know Him as He is. And that is just a phenomenal thought. You know, Sinclair Ferguson used to tell this story. He was golfing one time and his son, maybe 7 years old, was with him at the time, and they came off of a green and they went over to the next tee, and as they were walking hand in hand, Jack Nicklaus passed them by. I mean, the real live Jack Nicklaus. And that's how the son felt when he saw him. He recognized it. And Jack Nicklaus nodded at Sinclair. And Sinclair nodded back. And the son was just overwhelmed. He said, "Dad, Jack Nicklaus knows you." And Sinclair said, "Son, what's important is that God knows us and that we know God. Jack Nicklaus is nothing. But to know God is everything." Now, if we're going to know God as the Holy One, you've got to be made holy yourself. Maybe you know someone who's very holy in your church, and you might even feel a little intimidated in their presence. They're so holy. How are you going to be prepared to be in the presence of the utterly, radically, altogether holy God if you're not made holy and prepared for heaven? What would you do in heaven if you weren't made holy on earth and weaned from this world and ripened for glory? You wouldn't enjoy it if you could come there. Heaven would be no heaven to you. Charles Spurgeon had a friend named Roland Hill. He was very witty in his sayings, and Roland Hill said, "For an unholy person to walk in heaven would be like a pig walking in a flower garden, trampling everything underfoot, no appreciation, for the glory of God, the beauty of God, the holiness of God. And so the call to holiness is a comprehensive call that permeates everything we do and everything we are. Be ye holy as I am holy. That means be separate from sin as I'm separate from sin. And be coming to me through a way of mediatorial blood and come into my intimacy and be holy as I am holy. It really means, my son, give me thy heart, thy whole heart, not a piece of your heart. Holiness must be cultivated in every sphere of life, in privacy with God, in the confidentiality of our homes, in the competitiveness of our occupations, in the pleasures of social friendship, in relation with our unevangelized neighbors and the world's hungry and unemployed, as well as in Sunday worship. Horatius Bonar puts it this way. Holiness extends to every part of our persons, fills up our being, spreads over our life, influences everything we are or do or think or speak or plan, small or great, outward or inward, negative or positive. It influences our loving, our hating, our sorrowing, our rejoicing, our recreations, our business, our friendships, our relationships, our silence, our speech, our reading, our writing, our going out, our coming in, our whole man in every movement of soul and body. Holiness is not a list. Holiness is a life. It's a whole life commitment to live Godward, to live as the Reformers used to say, coram Deo, in the face of God, seeking the favor of God. Holiness, therefore, is an inward thing that must fill our entire heart and spill over into our whole manner of conversation. So the call to holiness is not a call to merit acceptance with God. That's already been done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. The call of holiness, therefore, is not one of my status of sanctity in Christ. That Christ is done. The moment you're justified, when you repent of your sins and believe in Christ alone for salvation, that very moment you're justified, you are definitively sanctified as well. But now on account of His perfect obedience, you need to live out that life of sanctification in a life of holiness. And so, you are called to be, brethren, in life, what you already are in principle by grace if you are redeemed. Your status, you see, in holiness is conferred, but your condition in holiness must be pursued. And so the good news is, holiness is something you have in Christ before God from the moment you're born again. The seed of it is there. But you must also cultivate it in the strength of Christ. So the former we call definitive sanctification or definitive holiness, and the latter we call progressive sanctification, progressive holiness. And there will be many, we know that from Paul, Romans 7, for example, there will be many ups and downs in that battle for progressive sanctification. But gradually, you see, as long as you're not backsliding in all the ups and downs, there will be a gradual progression. But that involves us. Yes, the Holy Spirit works us in us, but also involves sweat and labor. As Thomas Watson said, 'tis sweating work all the way to heaven. Holiness involves effort, energy. Everyone in a really, really good marriage knows that a really good marriage takes work. In fact, our wedding form in the Dutch tradition says, may the Lord bless your work. In the marriage form. And yet, why is it that so many American Christians today, unlike former ages, seem to think that, well, we're saved by grace and now we can just kind of let go and let it all hang out? That's not Christianity. Christianity puts you to work. Not to merit something, but out of gratitude to God. Our call to holiness is a full-fledged call, even though we remain sinners all the while. As Luther said in his famous quote, Simul justus et peccator, at once I'm righteous and I'm yet a sinner. But even as a sinner, I must pursue righteousness, pursue holiness. Well, what exactly then are we to cultivate? If we're called to it in every area of life, what are we to cultivate? Well, the answer is quite simple. The holiness of the triune God. So first is we are called to cultivate an imitation of the character of the Father, Jehovah, in His communicable attributes. He says, be holy, for I am holy. The holiness of God Himself, you see, ought to be our foremost stimulus to cultivate holy living. We're to think the Father's thoughts after Him. Speak as He would have us to speak. Be of one mind with Him. Live and act as He would have us to do. I always have this little habit. My children kind of smile at me, but when they leave, I've done it ever since they were young, and I still do it now, even though they're teenagers. But when they leave home, I often say to them, now, don't do anything I wouldn't do, or anything that would displease me. And I smile at them and say, oh, Dad, you know we won't do that. But really, that's what God is saying to us. Every day, don't do anything that would displease me. Be like my communicable attributes. Stephen Charnock wrote this. Imitating the Father is the prime way of honoring God. We do not so glorify God by elevated admirations or eloquent expressions or pompous services for Him, as we do when we aspire to conversing with Him with unstained spirits and live to Him in living like Him. Secondly, conformity to the image of Christ. This is a favorite Pauline theme, isn't it? Philippians 2 springs directly to mind. Let this mind be in you that was like Christ Jesus. And you remember how Paul talks to us about the humiliation of Christ, made Himself of no reputation and so on. Christ was humble, willing to give up His rights, to obey God and serve sinners. And if you would be holy, Paul is saying, be like-minded. Well, again, we don't aim for conformity to Christ as a condition of salvation, but as a fruit of salvation. We look to Christ for holiness. And then we aim to be conformed to what we see. As Calvin said, He's the mirror in which I see what I ought to be. He's the mirror in which I see the kind of holiness I ought to conform to. Or as Augustine said, He's the fount and path of holiness. Therefore, seek no other path. And then Augustine goes on to say, and I read this for the first time when I was a teenager, and I never forgot it. He said, far better to limp along this Christ-centered path than to run outside this path. You know, you can pursue all kinds of activities and be so busy running with your religion, but if it's not Christological, it's all empty. Follow Calvin's advice. Set Christ before you as the mirror of holiness and seek grace to mirror Him in His image. He has everything you need. Paul said Christ is all and in all. And Luther put it so well. He said, Christ for us equals justification. Christ in us equals sanctification. And thirdly, what we really need to cultivate isn't only imitation to the character of the Father and conformity to the image of the Son, but submission to the mind of the Holy Spirit. In Romans 8 verse 6, Paul divides people into two categories, doesn't he? Those who are controlled by their sinful natures, the carnally minded, who follow fleshly desires, and those who follow after the Spirit, those who mind the things of the Spirit. So the Holy Spirit was sent to bring the believer's mind into submission to his mind. And how does he do that? Well, he does that by showing us our sinfulness, by convicting us, by implanting desires for holiness, by driving us and drawing us to Jesus Christ, by granting us Christ's likeness and holiness, but ultimately, by feeding us from the Scriptures and getting us to think and act and speak like the Word of God. To be filled with the Spirit really is to be filled with the Word, to be formed by the Word, to submit to the Word, to really pliable, to be like clay, soft and pliant in the hands of God, to be conformed to the Word. I think we're quite poor at that today. Most of the time we come to the Bible with our minds made up and what we want to do and the way we want to live, and if something in the Bible seems to contradict it, we try to reinterpret the Scriptures so we can do our will. And that's one thing I think the Reformers and Puritans had over us. I think they came to the Scriptures for the most part really seeking their lives to be in submission to the mind of the Spirit. It struck me once, I read about a Puritan pastor admonishing one of his members that he loved his wife too much. And the man went home deeply troubled. Love my wife too much. Well, I love God most of all. My wife is number two. Yeah, I really do love her, but I love her too much. So he tried to confess his guilt that he loved his wife, and he just didn't feel free in his conscience. He said, I better go to the Word. I better look at this. So I came to Ephesians 5. It says, Christ loved his church so much that he gave himself for her and so ought husbands to do to her. He said, my pastor's wrong. The Bible tells me I'm to love my wife as Christ loves the church. I don't love her enough. So he took the Bible, the open Bible, he came back to his pastor and he said, look here, pastor, you told me I love my wife too much, but I love her under God. Not enough. I'm to love her as Christ loved the church. And the pastor looked at it and he said, you're right. And I'm wrong. Now go home and love your wife. You see, he was willing to change because the Word changed him. Now, we were willing initially when we got converted, weren't we? We were willing, we were hungry, we were thirsty to be changed according to the Word. But one of the great problems in all the busyness of life is we don't let the Word guide us as our compass over all the storms of life and lead us ultimately through all the waves and tsunamis and everything else into the safe harbor of the eternal haven of glory. And when we lose our compass, the Word of God, we will soon lose holiness in our lives. And then we will just be on a tempestuous sea of busyness and nothing will be accomplished. So what must we cultivate? Imitation of the character of the Father. Conformity to the image of Christ. Submission to the mind of the Spirit. Now, how must we do that? Well, let me give you five or six quick ways. First of all, know and love the Scriptures. We've just been talking about that a moment ago. Jesus said, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. Peter said, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. Please, I don't want you to misunderstand me. I don't want to sound legalistic here. But is there a problem in our lives when we spend more time with a daily newspaper than we do with the Scriptures? Some of us aren't even reading through the Scriptures once in 5 years. J.C. Ryle said the whole Bible makes a whole Christian. We tend to gravitate to our 2, 3, 5, 10 favorite books. And when's the last time you read through the Minor Prophets? When's the last time you bothered to memorize the word, even though you know that when you obey God and you hide His word in your soul and memorize it and meditate upon it, that it's good for you? We're to love the Word. We're to live the Word. We're to compare Scripture with Scripture. We're to take time to study the Word. So many people, as a pastor, have come to me over the years and said, oh, if I could only be more holy. And I say to them, well, how much time are you spending in the Word? And often it's very, very little. You just can't grow in holiness if you're not immersed in the Scriptures. My dad really impressed that upon me when I was young. He used to say to me, you can't possibly get all the spiritual food you need for the whole week long by spending 3 hours in church on Sunday. There's 168 hours of the week. Three over against 165 won't do it. You need to be during the week. You need to be into the Word, studying the Word, reading good books that can make your soul wise unto salvation based on the Word. And when you read those books and they've got scriptural citations, look them up. Read them slowly. Digest them. Chew on them. Ruminate on them. Let Scripture be your compass to guide you in cultivating holiness, in making life's decisions, in encountering the high waves of personal affliction. Let Scripture be your compass. Number two. Use the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper diligently as a means of grace to strengthen your faith in Christ. You know, God's sacraments really do complement His Word. They point us away from ourselves. Each sign, water, bread, and wine directs us to believe in Christ and His sacrifice on the cross. The sacraments are visible means through which He invisibly communes with us and we with Him. So they're spurs to Christ's likeness and to holiness. Robert Bruce put it this way. We don't get a different Christ in the sacraments than in the Word, but sometimes we get Christ better. You know, the Lord comes down in the Lord's Supper. He comes down and He touches all five of our senses. You can smell the bread, the wine. You touch it. You taste it. You hear the Word. You see it. In all five senses, you're reassured, as surely as I eat and drink, so surely Jesus Christ has died for me if I trust in Him alone for salvation. If you want to grow in holiness, use the sacraments, focusing entire time you're involved in the sacrament on Jesus Christ and what He's done for you. And then use those sacraments after they're supposedly over. They're really not over, you see. They have to be lived out. The old divines used to speak of five purposes for the sacraments, not just one or two. Yes, do this in remembrance of me. They said it's a remembrance feast. That's wonderful. It's a strengthening feast. It strengthens faith. That's wonderful. They also call it a love feast, in which you respond to the love of God with love. And you leave the table just full of love. Lord's Supper is not done when Lord's Supper is done. You go out with love and strengthened in your faith. And fourth, they call it a witnessing feast. At the table, you witness the Lord's death till He come. And you witness to others that your only hope is outside yourself and the Lord Jesus Christ. But then they also said, especially the Scottish ones, which we often have forgotten this principle, the Lord's Supper is a covenanting feast. He comes to you in the supper out of grace to covenant with you, and you respond as you leave the table out of gratitude to covenant your heart and your life back to Him. And some of those old divines did that in a radical way. In fact, Thomas Boston once even pricked his vein and made the covenant with his own blood. He said, if Christ gave His blood to me, it's nothing for me to give my blood back to Him. And he took his quill pen and he wrote, I covenant myself. Well, you don't have to do that, of course. But what they did was they came home and they often wrote out covenant agreements by which they would live. Read Ebenezer Erskine's and Ralph Erskine's covenants that they made with God after the Lord's Supper. They just covenant their entire lives away. Wow, they used the sacraments diligently to grow in holiness. Number three, regard yourself as dead to sin and alive to God in Christ, as Romans 6:11 commands us to do. My dear brother, if you are a child of God sitting here today, you're a real believer, you are to say to yourself, I'm dead to sin and I'm alive to God in Jesus Christ. That's the new man in you. Don't let the old nature who's trying to regain lost ground take over. I don't think, well, I'm two equal people. No, you're a new man, and the old nature is trying to get back in the way. And once you realize your real identity, you see, that can help you. When temptation comes, you say, sin, be gone. I have no business sinning. I'm a Christian. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, to realize this, that is Romans 6:11, takes away from us that old sense of hopelessness which we have all known and felt because of the terrible power of sin. I can now say to myself that not only am I no longer under the dominion of sin, but I'm under the dominion of another power that nothing can frustrate. I once met an 85-year-old woman in Wales who was assaulted by three men who broke into her home, and they tied her up and they began to rummage around, and they started taking her great-grandmother's heirloom china, and she got very upset, and she said to them, you men are doing the work of the devil, and God will bring you into account on the day of judgment. Be gone! You are just intruders. And one guy was so upset in his conscience, he sat down next to her and he began to cry and weep and started talking about his childhood. The other two started poking fun of him, and they got an argument among the three of them, and they ended up leaving without the china. So, I mean, that story turned out well. But afterward, I started thinking about what this woman said. I thought, you know, that's exactly what our attitude should be to sin. When sin tries to break into our house, even when we feel like we're tied up and we can't break ourselves free, we should say, sin, be gone. You've got no business being here. I'm a Christian. You know, John Bunyan said, if Mr. Sin comes on your doorstep and he rings the doorbell, we would say today, and you open the door, you see it's sin, and you shut the door right away, you haven't sinned. But if you let him in and you ruminate with him in your mind, you sinned. And what you need to do is you need to shut the door. You need to say, sin, be gone. I'm dead to sin, dominion of sin. I'm alive to God in Jesus Christ. Believe that. Believe that Christ is mighty to preserve you alive by His Spirit. Believe in your union with Him. Don't fall into this one more time syndrome. One more time I'll sin and ask for forgiveness. No. Present tense, full commitment. That's the secret of holiness. Surrender to God's will now, today. You know, many people's definition of a diet is something that's going to begin tomorrow. And many people's definition of holiness is something I'll start tomorrow. My friends, tomorrow's holiness is today's unholiness. Tomorrow's faith is today's unbelief. The victory is yours in Christ. Live like it. Satan may win many skirmishes, but as you heard this morning, take them right away and run to Jesus Christ with them. Don't hide from God when you sin. Run to Him. And get that clean slate again. Like the old Puritan said, clean your slate with God every day by confessing your sins. You know, one time I came home from work and my son had done something naughty. I think he was 7 years old at the time. And my wife came to me and she was a bit distraught and told me what he had done. And I said, okay. Well, after supper, I'll take him into what we call the sunroom, which is the room where we discipline privately. And during supper, I was quieter than usual. I was bothered by what he had done, and I was thinking about exactly how I should punish him. And all of a sudden, I hadn't even seen him leave his chair, but he came around from behind me, and he put his arms around my neck. He was weeping, and the tears were flowing down inside my shirt collar. He said, "Daddy, I sinned. Will you forgive me, Daddy?" I was like overwhelmed. It changed the whole picture in my mind. I still had to discipline him, but it was much more mild than what he would have got. You see, he realized that the way to deal with this was not to run from me, but to run to me. And that's what we need to do when we sin. We need to run to God and run to Christ and confess our guilt and then say, "Lord, help me never to do it again. Help me to be holy." Number four, pray and work in dependency upon God for holiness. Pray and work in dependency upon God for holiness. You know, if you're going to take a boat, a rowboat across a lake, you need two oars. If you use the left one and not the right, you go in circles. If you use the right one, not the left, you go in circles. If you just pray and pray and pray and you don't work, you go in circles. That's why monasteries are such failures. If you just work, 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 busy, 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 and you don't take time to pray as the foundation of all your busyness, you go in circles. John Bunyan said, "You can do more than pray after you prayed, but you can't do more than pray until you prayed." Prayer comes first. That's why I put it first here. Pray and work. Pray and work. And we usually live more holy when this pray, work, pray, work, pray, work phenomena goes on every day in our lives, all day long, when we pray our way through each piece of work we're about to do. When those prayers go up spontaneously to the living God, "Help me with this, Lord. Guide me in this. Keep me from that temptation, Lord." And you pray your way through the day. Pray without ceasing. That's how you can be holy in the midst of busyness. But what in the world does that mean, pray without ceasing? Well, John Newton and a group of ministers once gathered together to discuss that very question in a ministerial fellowship. And they had disagreements among themselves, and they couldn't resolve what it meant. And there was a young lady who was waiting on them. And one of the ministers said, "Well, maybe you know, young lady. What do you think it means? Just common language. What does it mean to pray without ceasing?" "Oh, sir," she said, "it's not so difficult. When I get up out of bed in the morning and I dress myself, I pray, 'Lord, clothe me with Christ's righteousness today.' And when I went down and dusted this furniture before you came, I said, 'Lord, please take away all the dust and dirt and filth in my soul today.' And when I sat before you this drink and this food, I said, 'Lord Jesus, be thou my bread indeed and my drink indeed unto life eternal today.' And so, sir," she said, "I just kind of do that. I just kind of pray my way through the day like that." Well, that's it. And you know when you're not backsliding. You know when you're living close to God. You pray your way through the day, don't you? And your life is so much more holy. You're so much more sensitized to sin. So please, please ask God for grace to use both oars. Work, continue to be busy, but pray your way through that busyness. Number five, flee worldliness. Flee worldliness. Strike out at the first appearance of the pride of life, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eye, and every form of sinful worldliness that will knock on the door of your mind and heart. Be jealous over your own soul. Like Daniel, he purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's meat or the king's drink? The material you read, is it really the best you can? We should have so much conviction that when we do have a little time to read, some of you hardly can find an hour a day to read, right? And when you do find it, are you reading the best books, the ones that can really feed your soul, the classics, or are you reading the latest temporary fad book, also in religion, that really isn't going to feed your soul? Read the great classics. Read the great books. The best books to read generally are the Puritans. And now today we've got them written in simple contemporary form. You don't have to struggle with the words anymore. Read John Flavel's new book that we put out, contemporary language about sinful fear. Read William Greenhill, Stop Loving the World. Powerful books that will help you in your struggles for holiness. So the material we read, the recreation and entertainment we engage in, the music we listen to, the conversations we have, will all affect our minds. And so again, we don't make a list of do's and don'ts, but please put all the things you do through this sieve of Philippians 4, verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true and honest and just and pure and lovely, think on these things. That's the answer. Live above the world and not be of the world while you're yet in the world. And you see, if you stand on the word, you will not stand with the world. The world will hate you. Jesus was holy and they hated him. And he said, they'll hate you for your holiness as well. Expect it. Flee worldliness. And number 6, finally, seek fellowship in the church. Associate with mentors in holiness. You know, when I feel discouraged about my own lack of spiritual progress and down in the dumps spiritually, one of the best things I can do is just think of a few very mature children of God in my church, and I go visit them. Just be around them. Ask them questions. How do you battle against temptation? How do you pursue holiness? And just sit at their feet. And they can teach me. They can pastor me. And the more you're around really godly people, if you really want to be godly, that godliness will rub off on you. Same thing with books. You know, John Trapp said, the soil of a man's heart will taste of the flavor of the books he reads. Thomas Watson said, association begets assimilation. You associate with holy people, you become more like them by the grace of God. You see, we can't have a heavenly fellowship if we promote a hindering fellowship by not really associating with believers. A Christian life lived in isolation from other holy Christians will be defective. It will usually remain spiritually immature. That's why Martin Luther said, most of my best friends are dead ones. Because they're my friends through the books. He said, how could anyone not be a friend of David? He said, I question whether you're even a child of God if David isn't one of your best friends. How can you read the Psalms and not feel close to David? So, associate with mentors in holiness, both through reading and in live person. And then, let me add this as a PS conclusion here. Live present tense, total commitment to God. There's an old proverb that says, sow a thought, reap an act, sow an act, reap a habit, sow a habit, reap a character, sow a character, reap a destiny. For as a man thinks within himself, Proverbs 23:7, so he is. So use these 6 or 7 things to pursue holiness. Now let me conclude with just a few words of encouragement here. God has called you, number one, God has called you to holiness for your good and His glory. For your good and His glory. Holiness glorifies the God you love more than anything else. Holiness, said Thomas Brooks, makes most for God's honor So will you not be holy? Don't you want to honor God? Of course you do. Oh, cultivate holiness. Number two, holiness makes you resemble God and it preserves your integrity. Christ, of course, is the ultimate pattern here for us. Cultivated holiness that resembles God and is patterned after Christ saves us from hypocrisy. It gives power and vitality to our witness. People look at us then and say, that guy, he's got something I don't have. And I sat next to a lady on a plane once and her hair was dolled up into here, and then she had a wisp of hair that somehow came around and covered her one eye completely. She looked at me with one eye the whole time. She was lesbian. She was very angry at God because of the AIDS problem. I talked with her for the whole hour and a half on the plane flight about Christ and the joy of serving Him. And at the end when we walked off, as we were walking on the plane, she turned back. She said to me, you know, she said, I can see and feel it works for you, but it won't work for me. I said, you try Him. He'll work for you too. Last words I said to her. So holiness gives you an opportunity. When people see your integrity, it gives you opportunity to speak to people. And it gives you courage to speak because you can do it out of sincerity of heart. Third, be encouraged to pursue holiness because holiness gives evidence of your justification and your election. The inevitable fruit of justification is sanctification. Please understand me rightly. Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord means that my holiness justifies my justification. It works its way backward, you see. 1 Peter 1 verse 2, we're predestined and justified in order to bring forth fruits of holiness. And so the Puritans often work their way backward. They say, well, by the grace of God, the fruits of holiness are in my life. That must mean I'm justified by faith alone because my only trust is in Him. And if I'm justified and sanctified, it must mean I'm elected. As George Whitefield said, we don't go first to understand our election in kindergarten to get a diploma in election. But we first go to the grammar school of faith and repentance before we graduate to the university of election. Sanctification is the earmark of Christ's elect sheep. Sanctification visualizes our election. The final encouragement, holiness is essential for our effective service to God. See, our lives are always doing good or harm. We are open epistles for all to read. And when we may live holy, it not only fits us for heaven, but it also, through our heavenliness on earth, makes us effective in reaching out to others as well. And so may I ask you this question? Are you caught up with this world? And you're not ready for the next? But if you're living holy by the grace of God and cultivating it, groaning over your remaining sin, wishing you could be more holy, and that's the tricky thing about holiness. The more you have of it, the more you realize how much you don't have of it. If you're living that way, your life will bring honor and glory to God. My mother is 91 years old. She's facing death any day. She's down to 85 pounds right now. When she was 80 years old, I asked her on her birthday, Mother, if you had to live your life all over again, how would you do it differently? She's the most praying person I know. She spends on average of 2 hours a day praying. And she looked at me and she said, oh, honey, I'd pray much more. I'm like, oh, no. I couldn't even begin to do that. But the more grace you have, of any grace, the more you realize how little you have. If you walk out of this place today and you say, I'm a pretty holy man, you're not. If you walk out of this place today and say, oh, God, help me to cultivate holiness, I'm so unholy. I can't deny that there's been beginnings of it, small beginnings of it, put in my heart, in my life, by the Holy Spirit. Probably you're more holy than you realize. But cultivate it. Wait on God for it. And remember, it's not a list. Remember, it's a life. Remember, our lives need continual mortification. But the encouragement is, we have all the resources to win the battle. We've got the best of generals, Jesus Christ, to fight the good fight of faith. We've got the best of internal advocates, the Holy Spirit. We have the best of assurances, the promises of God. And we have the best of results, everlasting glory. So would you be holy? Begin with Christ. Would you continue holy? Abide with Christ. And always remember, holiness is not the way to Christ. Christ is the way to holiness. Let's pray. Great God of heaven, we confess our sin, we confess our unholiness, our venal carnality, and ask of Thee to penetrate our consciences, not just with conviction that will last for 24 hours and disappear, but with holy resolve to turn to Thee for grace to be holy. Help us not to run outside of the path of Christ, but to limp in the path of Christ and to look to Christ and to run the race set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Please bless this conference. Bless the pastors here. Bless this congregation. Bless my dear brother, L. Martin. And bless every attendee. Help us to walk. Yes, to live. Yes, to be holy, even as Thou art holy, despite all our busyness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.